chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12.
And please turn to verses 24 and 25. 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25. And you'll have to forgive me, brethren. My notes for this sermon, I copy the scriptures into them, and I have not purchased the New King James Version in my computer, so I will be using the Elizabethan King James Version of 1611, and I hope that's not a hindrance to any of you as I read. It's strictly because I don't have the other to copy into my notes. Verses 24 and 25 of 2 Samuel 12. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that when we open up your word, we know that we have a book that is sufficient to address all of our needs and to point us to God. We are thankful, Lord, that your word is sublime and absolute and a surety. And we pray that this evening your word would be proven sufficient in spite of your servants, in spite of us sinners. By the grace of Jesus Christ, we plead this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We have two headings tonight: exposition and application. Heading one, exposition. Point one, presumption. Turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11. You will need to have your Bibles open throughout the sermon this evening. Turn to chapter 11. Verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. This is the humble shepherd boy who slew a lion and a bear and was anointed king. This was the young man who slew Goliath while warriors watched. This was the faithful friend of Jonathan, the man who endured the persecution of Saul, the king who punished evildoers and mourned the loss of Saul. This was the king who sought divine direction, discerned divine blessing, bowed before divine providence, and praised divine deliverance. It was the time when kings should go forth to battle, and this most blessed King David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at evening tide, verse 2, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. He was not in his place of duty. He was not with his faithful, valorous men. In a word, he was presumptuous. Point 2. Temptation. Verse 2b. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam,
the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It has been said that no temptation has overtaken men more than the temptation of lust. We do not know why Bathsheba was washing herself where the king could see her. In innocence, she could have been washing herself as an act of ceremonial worship, a symbol of cleansing herself. In sin, she could have been intentionally catching the king's eye. We do not know. The scriptures don't tell us. Let us assume that she is innocent. She was innocent. Yet, David saw her. And David was tempted. The temptation of lust often raises its ugly head in the most innocent and even devout circumstances. In a word, David was tempted. Point three, sin. Verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Verse 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house? Verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Verse 12. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. Verse 19. And charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.
verse 22. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David and Bathsheba committed adultery while Bathsheba's husband was faithfully serving David, his king. Bathsheba became pregnant, and she informed David. She said, I am with child. David tried to get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to go to bed with his wife so he could cover David's sin and pretension that the child would have been Uriah's child when it was really David's child. Now, though tempted, Uriah was not presumptuous. He wanted to be in the place of his duty, unlike his king. And he would not indulge himself while his faithful friends were in the place of duty. Uriah would not sin. So David killed him. Make no mistake. Here, the man after God's own heart, the man after God's own heart, committed the grossest adultery and murder. In a word, he sinned. Point four, conviction, guilt, and accusation. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him, and with his children it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Verse 4. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore, Hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. David had gone on for at least 9 months without any evidence of admitting his guilt. He was plagued by his guilt for an extended time. Yet he went through his kingly duties. I cannot help but wonder, what must David's prayer life have been like? What must his family worship have been like? 9 months, at least 9 months. Nathan accuses David and addresses the nature of David's sin. David had plenty of wives. Uriah only had one, only his Bathsheba. In a word, David was convicted, guilty, accused. Point 5, confession. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, if you don't mind, please put your finger in the passage in 2 Samuel 12, and you know where we're turning now, to the psalm we just sang, Psalm 51. Please hold your place in 2 Samuel 12, and let us read Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him, and he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Note here, turning back now to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. David knew what to do when he was caught, and he did not delay. David's outstanding character was found not so much in his act of sin, but in his faith to deal with his sin biblically. In a word, he confessed. Point 6, consequences. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Verse 15. And Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted, and went in, and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him, to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? Verse 19. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was yet alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knew the character of God. Yes, it was eclipsed in the time of temptation and in the time of sin. But he knew the character of God. He hoped for more mercy, even in the midst of judgmental consequences. David hoped for mercy. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, David says, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of men. Brother, I'll tell you. Some Christian brethren I know that if I had to fall into the place of judgment, I would not want to fall into their hands. I would want to fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. When he had received his judgment, David did not excuse himself or feel sorry for himself. He went on and he worshipped. Note 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now we see the consequences of David's sin. Sin has consequences. Amnon raped Tamar. Absalom killed Amnon. Absalom rebelled and was killed by Joab. Adonijah usurped the kingdom and was put to death by Solomon. We do not see David with a great deal of happiness hereafter. No. We see a life filled with sorrow. In a word, consequences. Point 7, our last point. Forgiveness. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. I just noticed that this has been on the floor the whole time. Sorry. Chapter 12, verse 13. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now look at verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now, if you haven't been paying attention tonight, I ask you to please pay attention now. Please listen now. If you forget everything you're going to hear this evening, don't forget what you're going to hear now. If David had received the punishment that he himself had prescribed for the crime, he would have received the death penalty. Some believe that Nathan was referring to eternal damnation. God put away David's sin because David's repentance was sincere. And then, God Almighty, upon the birth of David and Bathsheba's second child, sends that very same prophet Nathan, the very same prophet that pronounced the judgment, the same prophet, God sends Nathan the prophet, and he says, you go to David and Bathsheba, and you tell them that I have named this child. This is Solomon. Solomon, considered the wisest man to have ever lived besides the Lord Jesus Christ. The second born child, the Lord says, you call him Jedidiah, which in the Hebrew means beloved of the Lord. Listen to me as I read Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Brethren, as we have read this account, such mercy is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. Still, after adultery and murder, David is referred to in the Word of God as the only man we know of referred to in the Word of God as a man after God's own heart. For decades after David's death, God said things like this: "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." Brethren, in a word, David was forgiven. Forgiven! Tempted to close, and perhaps you'd like me to. But I do believe with all my heart that biblical preaching is not only expository, but it is also applicable. And because the sermon thus far has been only expository, I would like us now to take up some application. First of all, some application regarding presumption.
Gentlemen, don't be like David. Stick to your duty.
Duty is not a dirty word. Robert E. Lee said, "Do your duty in all things." It is the sublimest word in the English language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less. Commit yourself to as many God-blessed stewardships as possible. Commit yourself to as many God-blessed stewardships as possible. In other words, try to be so busy with your duty that when the devil comes to tempt you, you can say to him, "I don't have time for this." If you have time daily to dally around, if you have time to dilly-dally around, you are either neglecting your duty or you are uncommitted. Beware of your office workers. Beware of the videos that you bring into your home. We need, gentlemen, to learn to turn our heads when we are driving. Wenger says that the sin of lust is first defeated with the muscles of the neck. Mortification begins there. Swing your neck around. You know, I remember in Sacramento there was this one place where I guess Budweiser had owned this billboard. It always had a picture on it for Bud Light that was very enticing. My flesh lusted for that billboard. I had to come to the point where I had to choose a different route to drive to school because I could not take the temptation of that billboard. I used to receive a copy of Newsweek for my debate class to teach my students. And it was a required subscription. But it was so filled with intoxicating and enticing pictures that I had to give it to my pastor's daughter to filter through for me and tear out pages and cover it up before I could look at it. I could not go to the mall to just do shopping. If I was going to go to the mall, I had to know where I was going, how I was going to get there, and how I was going to get out as quickly as possible. Mm-hmm. A gentleman who's like me can't go window shopping. It's too big a temptation. I had to stick to my duty when I shopped. We had a place, a mall in Sacramento called Arden Fair. Arden Fair Mall. You might as well call it Vanity Fair Mall. Victoria's Secret is not a secret anymore. It's right out there for all of us to see. I remember one time I went to Paramount's Great America, an amusement park in Northern California. And I spent most of the day repenting of sin with my eyes because of the scantily clad women and my temptation. I lost. My brother, Neil Santiago, called me. He said, we had a great time. We did have a great time. But I said to Neil, I said, brother, I can't go again. I just can't do it again. He said, why not? I said, brother, I just found myself repenting all day for what I was thinking. And we prayed together, for we both had failed. And which of us would be so foolish as to say that we could have an internet subscription without being tempted? Which of us would be so presumptuous as to say we don't need someone to keep guard on our eyes over our internet subscription? Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Gentlemen, let's not find ourselves alone with a woman anywhere where it can in any way be considered a temptation. Especially in a car. Unless she's our wife. And I want to make sure that I'm not putting any legalistic framework on our living. I'm just trying to be open with you. I cannot, in good conscience, be alone in a room with a woman. And brethren, because I've had that policy, I've been saved from accusations, from false accusations. It's a safe way to go. It's not presumptuous. Point two of the application, temptation. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul the Apostle lays down some character traits of good male-female relationships. Bear with me as I read them. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this with permission and not of commandment. Some words of application on temptation. Men, it is extremely important to prevent temptation that you love your wives. If you are married, you need to make much of your marriage. Your marriage has to be such a beautiful picture of love and affection that a single man will want to be married. I'd like to see more marriages like that. Not like the life has gone out. Ladies, give your husband affection. Do not play with your affections to your husband to manipulate him. Do not make it easy for him to think it's legitimate to look elsewhere, to be tempted. Give him your affection. And ladies, if you think it's romantic to shop with your husband in the mall, listen to me. If a man says that he has no problem with that, it's possible, I guess. Maybe you have different malls. You probably do. I haven't been to the mall here. Maybe your malls are different. But in California, the man who can go to the mall without being tempted is a rare man. If a man says that he has no problem with lust when he goes to the beach, in the words of one of the men in my church, these aren't my words and they aren't the inspired words of God, so I want to make sure these are applicatory words. You can take them for what you want. But if a man says he can go, and these aren't my words, they're a friend of mine in Sacramento, a married man. If a man says he has no problem with lust when he goes to the beach, he's either one, physically or mentally different, two, self-deceived, or three, lying. Ladies, beware of exposing your husband to temptation. Beware of the way you dress. Be modest. Remember how David and Bathsheba, it could be that she was in a ceremonial cleansing. And I said this in the sermon, in the exposition. The most innocent and devout places, lust can arise. Lust arises during the worship of God. So let us be modest in all areas. The Bible says that God gave us clothing for a covering. So let's cover. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaited hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorning themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Aspire, ladies, to be women whose adornment and character is so good that a man looking at you will have a hard time being tempted, because he'll be overtaken with your godliness. May men look at you for the right reasons. And whatever you do, ladies, never resent a sister in Christ who comes alongside and tries to help you with your modesty. If a man is going to fall after looking at you, make sure you are blameless in the matter. Now, this is true religion. This is heart religion. This is not legalism. Legalism is the belief that you can earn God's favor by what you do. This sermon has not in any point pointed that up, has it? Heart religion cares about temptation. This concerns, ladies, what effect you're having upon a man's heart. An effect of temptation that can lead to the grossest of sins and eventual shame and disgrace. And parents, let me ask you to not be blind to temptation. Fathers, protect your daughters. Don't be so naive. When they say they're going out, ask the simple. I mean, even the radios, even the commercials on the radio, are now have enough common sense. The federal government's commercials regarding parenting have enough sense to say, if you're going to be a good parent, you're not going to be liked at times. Do you have enough guts to not be liked at times, or are you going to just bow to making sure your daughter likes daddy? There are times when it's important to ask where she's going to be. How long she's going to be there? Is she going to be alone with anybody? The rate of fornication in the United States of America skyrocketed after the car was introduced to the family because of the mobility and privacy it provides to sinners. Do not be foolish. Do not think you are strange to act as a vigilant chaperone. It's part of your job to prevent temptation. If a man and a woman are alone, there's an open door for temptation in many cases. Point three is application sin. Now, if I were to ask you, if I were to say this room is filled with, what would you put in the blank? Well, I hope you would say this room is filled with sinners. And I would hope that I would hope that we have not fallen like David. That I'm not in a room full of adulterers and murderers. But I believe that the Bible is an accurate reflection of life. Therefore, I believe that no one here is above David's sin. Not one of us. Not one of us. No one. Don't start thinking that you're above it. You're in sad shape if you think that. Jesus said in Matthew 5, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Then he goes on to say in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. I say again, this room is filled with sinners. All we've earned is hell. That's all we've earned. And because we're all in this sinful mess together, we can look at the Word of God plainly and see what it has for us. Every one of us has reason to blush at our sins in our past and our sins in the present. Consider the rates of violent abuse in our society. Consider the rates of abortion in our society. How many in this very room, if the curtain of our lives were pulled back, would cry for the rocks to fall on us for our fear and shame because of our fornication, our adultery, and our murder? If not in deed, at least in thought. Listen. If you have fallen, do not cover up your guilt like David did for 9 months. And if you have not fallen, do not see yourself as one above sin. Application 4, conviction. Now, I should say at this point that this is not an easy sermon to preach. I may be wrong, but I do not believe I have heard a sermon on this well-known passage of Scripture in the last 23 years. It's just not one that's easy to preach. This passage opens us up very deeply. It is a fearful text. I know that tonight the preacher is not popular, but I'm reminded of Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Brethren, again, I say, we're all sinners. David was a sinner. Nathan was a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all in this sinful mess together. Praise God for guilt. It is necessary before confession and forgiveness. Praise God for guilt. Praise God for friends who try to make you feel guilty when you've sinned. And do not despise or reject reproof. Do not make fun of a faithful friend. Proverbs 15:31, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Point 5, confession. When you are fingered by God, do not delay. Like David, do not delay. How hard it is, and you ladies will really appreciate this, how hard it is to find a man that knows how to ask forgiveness. We are such a hard-hearted, hard-headed sort. At my academy, I used to require when the men received citations that they would say, "Thank you, sir. Would you please forgive me?" I wanted them to learn the habit of saying, "Would you please forgive me?" Because it's so hard to hear. When you are tempted, you need to be motivated. Listen, when we're tempted, we need to be motivated by duty and by judgment. And when we've fallen, in other words, we don't make excuses. And when we've fallen, when we sin, we need to be motivated by mercy and forgiveness. But the devil wants it the other way. When you're tempted, there's mercy and forgiveness given. And then once you've fallen, you have not given yourself to your duty. You're going to get judgment. So when you're tempted, fear God. Keep His commandment. When you've fallen, run to the only fountain full for sin and uncleanness. Come clean. Our brother Octave Wednesday night when he was praying for Sunday prayed that the messengers would come clean. Oh, that God would give us grace to do so. Point 6, consequence. Let's just
so sorry. I'm
stepping on the microphone. That might work. Point six, consequences. And before I go on, let me thank you for your attentiveness. I know it's warm in here, and there's been a lot of scripture read, and I'm so grateful. Thank you. Sin has consequences. With David, they happened with his family. Notice that David did not blame shift. We should not either. Let's own our sin. Let's own it. We're all sinners. Every one of us. As soon as we can learn how bad we all are, it'll be so much easier for us to understand each other. We've all fallen. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Where did that come from? Listen to me. If your child falls, and I've seen this in many families, they'll raise up a child and the child falls. And the first thing I hear from the parents or from those who are counseling the parents is you can't blame yourself. The Word of God says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. Let me give you one story and then I've got your attention. I hope to clarify all this. While I was teaching, I had a problem with drugs that came into my school. Several students were implicated. I had to take an entire day for investigation with my elders. A few of the students were expelled. There was a parent of one of the students in my school, not one of the expelled students, but he was an elder in another church in town, an esteemed man, a wealthy man, worked many hours a week in downtown Sacramento in one of the most prestigious buildings. He called me up. He said, "Can I come down?" I said, "Sure." Came to my office in the middle of his hectic business day. This wealthy man sat with me as an elder of another church to minister to me. And it was a very touching time. I had students that I loved who I was expelling. They had fallen into sin. And at one point, this elder looked me in the eye and he said, "You can't blame yourself." And brethren, I'll tell you what happened. At that point, I bowed my head. And for the first time in the whole incident, I broke down. And the tears literally dripped between my fingers onto the carpet. Because I knew that for every time I had not been a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to these young men, I had failed them, and I had not trained them up in the way they should go, and I had to answer to God for it. When others fall, when our children fall, indeed, they will stand before God upon their own sins, and they will answer to God for their own conduct. But far be it from any one of us to raise up our pride and say we were above reproach. We were perfect examples in front of them. God sees more sin in the best of our moments than we see in the worst. And the place when one of our friends falls, the place for us is the place of tears and humility. And when our children fall, the place for us is a time of grieving and a time of self-examination and asking God for forgiveness. Not a time to be saying, "Well, they made their own decision. I did the best I could." What vanity. What pride. Numbers 14:18, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation." If I am going to be faithful to David's example, I must be clear on this point. You may be wondering, I don't see this in the text. It's right there. It's right there. David's sin was reflected in his offspring and in his household.
The proper posture is one of humility and pleading on one's face like David did. We never go wrong there. And we never go wrong asking for mercy. And lastly, point seven, forgiveness. I read again our thematic text for this evening. The title of the message is Jedidiah, Beloved of the Lord. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now those of you who know me well know that I love the name Jedidiah. And now you know why. If you knew me, and you knew my sin better, you would know even better why I love the word Jedidiah. Why would anyone want to care so much about the vanity of how a name sounds when the meaning of a name bears so much meditation? Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, after adultery and murder, from the same adulterous, murderous marriage, beloved of the Lord. The same prophet, the same friend, Nathan, sent from God. Tell them, I love their son. David, you're forgiven. If there was mercy enough for David's adultery and murder, there's mercy enough for you and for me in the blood of the Lamb. Let me ask you tonight, do you know that forgiveness? Do you know it? For if you know it, you'll be known as a forgiving person. Are you known as a forgiving person? Are you someone that people would fear to confess their sins to? Or are you someone who has proved yourself to be a faithful friend that knows what it's like to say, we're all in this together. I love you. I forgive you. We've heard of a lot of sins in the Reformed Baptist movement. Let's hear about a lot of forgiveness. What are you facing tonight? Presumption? Temptation? Sin? Conviction? Consequences? Confession? Forgiveness? What are you facing? My friend, if I've done my job tonight, I presented to you the reality of sin. I must say, I've wanted to be a Nathan to you to help you face your sin. Now I want to be a Nathan to you to help you to confess your sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to be a Nathan that brings comfort to you. I hope I haven't made you angry with me tonight. If I have, may it not have been because of me. May it be because of the Spirit. If it was because of me, please forgive me. I'm just a man, just a sinner. And therefore, the sermon's more full of sin than I can see. But if it has been of the Spirit, may it fly swift to the heart to pierce as an arrow. And if you feel guilty, I thank God. I want you to feel guilty. And I want you to fall on your face, confess your sin, run to Christ, repent, and be washed. And then I want to comfort you. My friend, I'm well acquainted with what I have preached tonight. Well acquainted. And I would please ask you for the honor of pointing you to Jesus Christ. And if not me, I know of men in this room who would be happy to point you to Christ. If you have sin on your heart right now that is unconfessed, don't leave this room tonight without making it right with God. Would you let me point you to Christ? Would you let me point you to someone else who can help you see Christ? Please don't leave embittered, confused, angry. Leave here forgiven.
Yes.
And comforted. We're going to sing a hymn and then we're going to pray. We're going to sing hymn numbered 484. I'm going to ask our sister Jill to play it through once. Hymn number 484.